Good evening and welcome to Rawls Baptist Church and our continued study of the Kingdom and the Covenants. And we're coming to you online due to the coronavirus, and I trust that everyone is doing well, growing in Christ, and taking advantage of the time of isolation and distancing to become closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tonight we will continue our study of the Davidic Covenant. In the eternal kingdom of God, God has planned to administer his kingdom through his covenant program. The Abrahamic covenant functions as the foundation of Israel's history. It's the overriding or the big umbrella from which the other covenants are developed. The Abrahamic covenant gave the promises concerning the land, the seed, and the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Palestinian covenant, which we studied last week, develops the land promises. We find that in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. The new covenant, which we will begin studying next week, develops and guarantees the blessings found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 40. And the Davidic covenant, which we will continue to study this evening, furthers the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant. God has promised Abraham that kings would come from him, come from his descendants. In Genesis 17, verse 6, God says, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you." This became more specific and was reinforced by Jacob's prophecy concerning the tribe of Judah found in Genesis 49:10. This is a very key theological verse in the Abrahamic covenant, and it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, a specific tribe. The scepter is the right to rule. The one who has the authority and the right to rule over and in God's kingdom program. And it will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Saul's reign that we looked at last week in our study, the first king of Israel, who was from the wrong tribe, not Judah, but from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's reign was marked by continued disobedience. Saul's final act of disobedience is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And because of Saul's disobedience, Samuel announced Saul's removal as king, and he was sent to anoint David as king. Now, David's victory over Goliath, and Goliath was a strong man, a giant of the Philistines, David's victory was an indication that God would enable David to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness that would triumph over the kingdom of darkness. And we have these two kingdoms in conflict that we've been developing that theme throughout our study as well. And this story of David's victory over Goliath is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. After the death of Saul, David was acknowledged as king in Judah and then over Israel, and Jerusalem became the capital of David's kingdom and is obviously the capital of Israel and is the capital of God's kingdom here on the earth. David recognized that his rule and the expansion of the borders of his kingdom were because of God's faithfulness, and it's God's faithfulness to his covenants that he has made with Israel through Abraham that is passed down to Abraham's descendants. Now, David's desire is to honor the Lord and to recognize his goodness by building a temple as an earthly dwelling place for the presence of God. And God establishes a covenant with David in which the seed promise contained in the Abrahamic covenant is amplified or enlarged. And it is through the Davidic covenant that the seed promise in general and the seed line of David in particular, including his kingdom, his descendants, and his throne, are carried out, are further explained and amplified in the Davidic covenant. Now, the importance of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant answers many crucial questions. They answer many crucial questions as it relates to the issue of biblical prophecy. That is, future events, future things. It's what we theologians call eschatology, the study of future events. Some of these important questions that will be answered are these. First, will there be a literal millennial kingdom? That is a 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. What is Christ's kingdom? Will the nation Israel be regathered and restored under her Messiah? Is the kingdom present or is it future? Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19 and 20 answer some of these questions and describe the events of Jesus' second coming. That's his second coming to earth, not the rapture, which is often referred to as his second coming, but it's probably practical to think of Jesus' second coming in two phases, one in the air to resurrect church-age saints, and also to rapture church-age saints that are living. And then at the end of that tribulation period, this rapture and resurrection will happen prior to the tribulation period. And the tribulation period will begin, the seven-year tribulation period will begin with the signing of the peace treaty that we find in Revelation chapter 6. But that is known as the coming of Christ in the air. Not to be confused with his second coming to earth, where his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives that Zechariah 14 describes. At his second coming, there will be the Battle of Armageddon, then a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that 1,000-year reign of Christ is actually based on this portion of the Abrahamic covenant known as the Davidic covenant. Now, I think it's important to communicate here that one of the significance of the 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom, is when Israel and the earth, but particularly Israel, will fully realize and experience the totality of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, in the millennial kingdom, Israel will be regathered and gathered in the land that was promised to Abraham. They will have as their king Jesus Christ, and he will be fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Them being in the land will fulfill the Palestinian covenant, and all the blessings that go along with the Abrahamic covenant will be established in the millennial kingdom as well. And this will be a earthly kingdom. It will be a literal kingdom, be a literal earthly throne, be Jesus Christ as the Son of David, returning to earth in his glorified state with his glorified bride, the church, regathering Israel, and they will together experience all the benefits and blessings that God has given to Israel and grafted in the church to enjoy the totality of the blessings, the land, and the kingdom of God in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah points this out in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of the battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And we know that the Mount of Olives is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move towards the south. And so Jesus Christ will return, his foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives, these events will take place. And then in verse 9 of Zechariah 14, it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. And then verse 11, and people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and verses 9 and 11, Zechariah prophesies and gives a very clear picture of what will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ, touching down on the Mount of Olives and setting up his kingdom, which will become known as the Millennial Kingdom. Now, John, the Apostle John, writes in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, what that will look like as well, with some graphic illustrations or imagery of Jesus Christ as he returns, as heaven opens up. Revelation 19, 11 begins, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. I believe the flame of fire is judgment. Diadems is the power and the right to rule. And his name is written upon him so that no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule with a wrought iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh are written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I find it interesting that Jesus Christ, when he returns with this imagery, and it states that, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he might smite the nations, that literally Jesus will say, drop dead, and the battle's over. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we are given the particulars of the setting up of this millennial kingdom and the thousand-year reign. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So at Christ's return, he defeats these armies that are against all the nations. He takes hold of Satan, wraps a chain around him, so to speak, cast him into the abyss for 1,000 years. So this is where Satan is bound. And in verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it up and sealed it over him. So Christ shuts him up for 1,000 years so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short season. So after the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ fulfilling the Davidic kingdom portion of the Abrahamic covenant, Satan is released for a short period, and then he is defeated. He's been defeated at the cross, but for the reference here, he's defeated, and then he is cast into the lake of fire, and we move into the eternal state. Now, the Davidic covenant also gives us some great provisions for the future as well. God's covenant program promised to David is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you. So he's talking to David. He says, listen, after you die, I'm going to raise up your descendants who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Abrahamic covenant, as well as the covenants that amplify the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, are everlasting covenants. They're forever. And he says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. This word loving kindness is hesed in the Hebrew. Its equivalent for us in the Greek is grace or unmerited favor. This is God's loyal love for his covenant people. It says, but my loving kindness, my loyal, unconditional love shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. These have got to be comforting words to David. David had come to power and authority in the kingdom and dwelt in the house of Cedar. It seemed unthinkable to him that one with a capital O, Christ, one from whom he received his authority and government, should dwell in the house of skins or a tabernacle. David decided in his heart to build a suitable dwelling place for God. But because he had been a man of warfare and a man of bloodshed, David was not permitted to build that house or that temple for God. That responsibility was given to Solomon, David's son. But God made certain promises to David concerning the continuance of his house. The provisions that the Davidic covenant included are the following. And I give them to you in six provisions. Number one, David is to have a child. That child is yet to be born, who will succeed him and establish his kingdom. The second one is, this son, Solomon, instead of David, will build God's temple. Third, the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. It's an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. And fourth, the throne will not be taken away from him, Solomon, even though his sins justify God's discipline. In verse 5, David's house, throne, and kingdom will be established forever. And 6, Jesus Christ, as a son of David, will reign and fulfill the Davidic covenant. Matthew points this out in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See those connections of Jesus Christ? To Abraham, who was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. So Matthew, writing to the Jews, gives them what they're looking for about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that he is the son of David. He has a right, as Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king, that they want to know, the Jews want to know, does he have a right to the throne? And here it is clearly pointed out that he does. In fact, Dr. Luke, in his Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1, verses 30 and 33, also gives the genealogy of Jesus as far as it relates to the right to rule as well. And it says, and the angel said to her, that's to Mary, Jesus' mother, says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, a descendant. Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So he's going to have an earthly kingdom and an eternal kingdom, and he is going to reign forever and forever. There are four essential elements to the Davidic covenant that we found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There is a house, a kingdom, a throne, and it's eternal, forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, it says, and your one house and your two kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your three throne shall be established for forever. Four essential elements to the Davidic kingdom and the Davidic covenant. So the term house refers to David's physical descendants. This means that the line stemming from David will continue indefinitely and will be divinely recognized as a royal line. The term throne refers not so much to a material throne, even though there is a literal earthly throne on which Christ will reign in the millennial kingdom, but on which the material throne on which David sat, as to the authority and the right to rule. One of the essential elements to a kingdom that we learned way back at the beginning of our study. The term kingdom must refer to that political body of subjects whom David, through Jesus Christ, would rule over David's descendants. And this covers two essential elements of the kingdom: subjects and a realm in which to exercise the right to rule. The term forever refers to an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom with no end, an eternal kingdom, unlike Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is a counterfeit kingdom. It has a beginning and it has an end. God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It exists in the heavenlies prior to creation. Within the Trinity, it has an eternal reign in the past, and it has an eternal reign in the future. Now, this term forever is important because even though there might be temporary interruptions in the exercise of the royal authority because of divine discipline, the authority would never be transferred to another line. The line will come through David. Now, what are the prophetic implications of the Davidic covenant? Since the Davidic covenant has not been completely and fully or literally realized in Israel's history, now portions of it have, but it hasn't in its totality been completed or fulfilled or realized, because it is unconditional in its character, there must be a future literal fulfillment of the covenant. Because the Bible anticipates a future literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, certain facts present themselves concerning Israel's future. These include: one, Israel must be preserved as a nation. You think about the hatred for the Jews and that they persevered. You think about that little sliver of a land in the Middle East bordered on one side by the Mediterranean Sea and to the north and to the east and to the south by physical enemies surrounding them. Israel has survived. It has survived the Holocaust. It has survived every attack against it. Yet, it is preserved as a nation. The second one is, Israel must have a national existence. I mean, it must be a distinct national nation and be brought back into her land, which is her inheritance. And we will see at the end times, and even now as we speak, there are more Jews in Israel than at any other time. There will be a regathering of Israel and Jews to the land. And then the third one, David's son, Jesus Christ, must return to earth. You can count on Jesus' second coming to earth as sure as his first coming. It will be a bodily and literal return in order to reign over David's covenant kingdom. And fourth, there will be a literal earthly kingdom must exist over which the returned Messiah will reign. And finally, the fifth is this kingdom must become an eternal kingdom. Since the promises given to David is that the throne, house, and kingdom are forever, the thousand-year reign will continue into the eternal state. The Davidic covenant is of vital importance for our understanding of future events, as well as the future form of God's kingdom. The covenant God made with David became the foundation of Israel's hope. It was the basis for Israel's expectation that a king would arise from the house of David, who would be Israel's deliverer from bondage to the Gentiles, and who would bring them into the blessings of the covenants God made with their fathers. Now, Jesus is a son of David. He is the king deliverer who will come from the family of Jesse, who was David's father. And David's descendant, Messiah the branch, will establish a kingdom characterized by righteousness and peace. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, tell us about Jesus as the son of David and David as the son of Jesse. It says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and he will breathe, and the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. All righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. When the New Testament opens, Matthew introduces Jesus Christ first of all as the Son of David. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. In the genealogy that is developed in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Matthew traces Jesus' legal descent from David through Joseph, his foster father, by whom, according to Levitical laws of inheritance, Jesus could rightly claim legal descent from David and thus be counted eligible to occupy the kingdom throne. In Luke's genealogy, he traces Jesus' physical descendants from David through Mary, his mother, also establishing his right to sit on David's throne. Thus, both gospel writers deliberately affirm that what was promised to David will have its fulfillment through Jesus Christ. Jesus, legally and physically, possesses all rights to David's throne. Now remember, after the failure of Saul to fulfill the responsibilities of the theocratic administration, God appointed David from the tribe of Judah to that significant role. God later entered into an eternal, unconditional covenant with David, establishing the Davidic dynasty as the sole rightful occupant of his earthly throne. Through David, a kingdom of peace and righteousness will be established over the covenant people in the land that God had previously promised to them. This covenant will have its eventual fulfillment here on earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ physically to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the millennial kingdom. Now, next week, we will continue our study of the kingdom and the covenants, and we'll begin to explore the new covenant.